So I'm going to read to you a quote. I want to see if any of you can guess who it is that said this. There is no such thing as society. There are individual men and women. Can any of you remember, any of you know who said that? There is no such thing as society. There are individual men and women. Does anyone know who it is? Margaret Thatcher, yes. Yes, very good. Let me read to you. It was from an interview in Women's Own back in 1987 from my extensive research. She says this, answering a question. She talks about the people. She says, they're casting their problems at society. And you know, there's no such thing as society. There are individual men and women and there are families. And no government can do anything except through people. And people must look after themselves first. It is our duty to look after ourselves and then also to look after our neighbours. And actually, you know, in one way, she's right. She is trying to stress personal responsibility, trying to shift away from people casting all of their arguments and their own pushing away from themselves any sense of responsibility. But what that has happened, and not just because of her, I'm not one of those people who blames everything on Margaret Thatcher, because I'm Irish and I don't really care as much as everyone else does. But what has happened is what we've seen in life, what we've seen in our country, I think over the last few decades, is seen this kind of growing hyper-individualism, where it becomes more and more, as what she's saying there, is look after yourself first, and then maybe think about other people, how you can serve. It's what some people talk about, fragmentation, seeing society fragmenting. Or what some people even go, and I think it's a very helpful thing, is talking about the atomization of our society, where everything becomes about the one individual, the base building blocks. And this is where I think the passage that we see today is helpful. Because what this reminds us, particularly in the time that we're in, is that the church stands as a beacon of hope. It stands a testimony of God's super abundant grace, where he pulls in all kinds of people in the most beautiful picture of unity and harmony. In a society that is fragmented, that is atomized, in a hyper-individualized nation, God brings in the most unlikely people together into one body. And I think this is particularly pertinent and relevant for the world in which we live. So remember, I mentioned this last week. What we see here in Ephesians, what Paul's doing is this kind of three window panes. You know, sometimes when you go into a church and they've got the window panes kind of telling you the story of the gospel. I think what Paul's doing here is he gives us three window panes. What we saw in chapter 1, 20 to 23, we see that Jesus has to be lifted high. He has to be exalted, risen from the dead, and set as king over all the earth. And then we saw last week, the next pane, is that we are then lifted up with him, seated with him at God's right hand. And this week we see the third window pane is that we do that together as one body, as God's people. That's what we were doing even in our service today, if you might not have noticed, where we sang Crown Him with Many Crowns first. We were talking about Jesus being lifted up. Then we sing about our own salvation, where we stand on Christ, the solid rock we stand. And hopefully at the end, you'll see the final song where we sing about us as God's people, brought together in perfect unity to glorify his Son. So we're going to be working our way through this evening. We've got three big points. And we're seeing first here, remember our previous alienation. We see that in verses 11 and 12. This week I was doing a little bit of research on initiations into sporting teams. Sadly to say, most of those I can't recount at the front here, but I'll read you a couple of ones that I saw. Firstly, this young man called Connor Wilkinson. He was a footballer. He was playing for Portsmouth Football Club down in the south for a little bit. And he was asked to sing in front of his new teammates. That was a normal ritual for anybody who joins a football club. And he refused to sing in front of them. And so it was very quickly, when the manager saw this, very quickly, his contract was exterminated and he was let go because of his refusal to participate in the team culture. Or one here, I wonder, most of you will probably think, if my contract's on the line, I'm probably going to sing. But let me read this to you. The Ugandan football team in the 80s, the Ugandan football team, they were asked, as part of their initiation, to shout, "Down with Idi Amin. Down with Idi Amin." Can you imagine how many of them actually did that one? Lots of them were afraid, you know, with the despotic Idi Amin rumoured to have political spies everywhere. I think this test of foolhardiness proved too much for many. And those people didn't actually play for their team. What we're going to see here this evening, this first bit, is Paul wants us to see the separation that Gentiles were in. So just a reminder, in the Jewish mindset, there were two groups of people in the world. There were Jews and there was everybody else. Everybody else are the Gentiles. And he's writing here to a church here, it's mostly filled up with Gentile believers, those who were not part of the Jewish family. And he's writing to them. And so partly for that, we don't really see that strong divide. So it's hard sometimes to appreciate the radical nature of what Paul is saying in this passage. So we've really got to bring ourselves back into the world in which the Ephesians lived. So the Jews, why they thought they were a special people was because they were. They were those who were called out by God. They were those who were called to be a holy people. They were set apart as his treasured possession. A people through whom all the rest of the world will be blessed. They were to be distinct from and different to all the nations that surrounded them. And this impacted everything that they did. Even when they were exiled, cast out of their own land, out of their own city, they remained a distinct people. One of the historians at the time, a well-known historian back in the first century, a guy called Josephus, he said this. He said, "Jews did not come into contact with other people because of their separateness." So what we see here in Ephesus is the experience of the locals, of the Jewish people, would have been those who were cloistered together. They did not eat with those of a different heritage. Where possible, even though we know from the Old Testament they failed many times, they tried to marry within their own, bought food from their own, bought products from their own. They were a particularly separate people. And so while this has manifested itself in a social seclusion, this was rooted in theological convictions. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 11 and 12. Have a look there. "Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." Circumcision was the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham, the first patriarch, the very first person of the nation of Israel. They all drew their heritage and their lineage back to this one, Abraham. And it was circumcision which marked them as his people. So to become a fully fledged member of Judaism, if you wanted to come from outside, was a long and an arduous process, culminating and including circumcision. And that's what he says here in verse 14 that you say here. This was the dividing wall of hostility. All their rituals, including circumcision, which marked them off as separate from the world. And Paul lays out then what it looks like for those who did not go through all these requirements. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Or as one commentator I saw on this puts it succinctly, you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And so like we saw last week, what Paul does is he says, remember where you were. But I'm not saying this to lambast you. I'm not saying this to put you down. But I want you to see how great a salvation and a work that God has done. And so that's why he says in verse 13, but now in Christ. But now in Christ. So we remember where we were, and now we remember God's reconciliation. Verses 13 to 18. Remember God's reconciliation. The cross is absolutely central to the all of the Christian faith. Any of you that have been in church for a short time or a long time will have known how key that is to the message that we proclaim. And when you think about the cross, you'll think that think of Jesus defeating the devil, defeating our enemy, robbing him of all power, and setting himself as king. We'll also think of how at the cross that we are justified. That even though we were sinful, even though we rebelled against God, at the cross, for all those who believe in Jesus, we are declared righteous. The one who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And we are redeemed as well. Where we used to be under the slavery of sin, at the cross, by the blood of Jesus, we are bought and we become his people. He becomes our master, our king, our Lord. For all those who heard the gospel of our salvation, the word of truth, and believed in Jesus. But I suppose a question that I might want to ask just as we have a look through this is, how often do we think about the fact of the cross being the place where we are brought together? If you're a believer in here and you're sat next to someone else who's a Christian, you're here because of the cross and what Jesus has done. That is why we are gathered here together. That is why all of God's people are together, is because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done. It's not an optional extra. But it's absolutely key to what Jesus came to do. And so that's what we're going to see. We're going to see two big areas of God's reconciliation to one another and then to God, to one another. So we live in a world that longs for peace. I'm sure we all know that. It's not hard to read through the papers in the morning or scroll down the BBC News or even just to sit and think of the pain that's going on. We know we live in a world longing for peace. And Paul sets down here that there is one true place where it can be found. One true place where peace is found. And that is in Jesus himself. What you might have noticed as we were reading through this passage here is that all of these verbs we see in this section here, verses 13 to 18, are attributed to Jesus himself. You see here that Jesus made us both one. He's broken down. He's abolishing. He might create, making peace, might reconcile us, killing the hostility. He came and preached peace. Everything here is what Jesus did, what he came and did. And so the big question is, how does that happen? It's what we've been saying. Is that Jesus' death reconciles us to one another. As it breaks down the the dividing wall of hostility. Paul says that that is those laws of commandments expressed in ordinances. What are those laws of commandments that are expressed in ordinances? These were the laws that God set up for his people in the land of Israel. These were the ones that established to show that God's people were set apart from the nations, that they were meant to be different because they were his, because they were holy, because they were his treasured possession. Well, that's the big point of many of the laws that we see in the Old Testament, is to show that God's people are meant to be different, meant to be distinct. And it says here that what Jesus does in his death, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, some of you might think, wait a second, abolish, that doesn't sound right to me. Those of you might be thinking of Jesus when he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And if you permit me just for a moment, let me talk to you just a little bit of what that word here means, the abolish word here. Reading through and reading people who are much better at Greek than I am, they say that the word here for abolish, it's different to the one that's found in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. What it is here is it means something like rendered idle, or it can mean invalidate or make powerless, rendered inoperative or nullified. The idea is that no longer those dividing walls are broken down so that God can join Jew and Gentile together again to make one man. Because by doing this, in his death, Jesus creates one man. If you read on in that verse, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. Where once there were two, now there is just the one. And this is what Paul says, this is the real peace. This is what true and everlasting peace looks like between people, where God draws them together. So we've got that beautiful picture now that God is bringing in all the nations. Remember we read from Isaiah earlier in the service, where all the nations will come to God's mountain. And this is how it is fulfilled. Through Jesus, through his death on the cross, he brings all people together, Jew and Gentile, and all kinds of people come in together. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a conference, and I was standing talking to someone, and he just said, just wait a moment, Kieran. He said, look at the table over there. And I did. And there was a pastor from Pakistan sat down next to a pastor from India. And he said, look at that, Kieran. There is the gospel in action. Two nations have had this fierce rivalry and hostility. Yet these two men were sat next to each other, talking about ministry, how they can pray for one another, sharing about encouragements, discouragements. But what brought them together was not just a joint mission, but it's by Christ himself. Or think about Paul, who wrote this. This is Paul who persecuted the Jewish people, those who followed after Jesus, the Messiah. Yet he became a believer and he was brought back into the fold. God's gospel can bring the most unlikely of people back together to be one person, whether it's Jew and Gentile, Indian and Pakistani, Scottish and Irish, English and Welsh. It doesn't matter. God brings them all together through his son and his death on the cross. The hope for peace and unity in this world rests entirely in Christ. It's right for us to seek, to bring about the end of fighting and pain in this world. But what it says here is we, by our own wills, by our own hands, will never bring about true and everlasting peace. But it comes entirely through Jesus and his death on the cross, by his blood, in his flesh, we are made one and brought to peace. So we are reconciled to one another and we are reconciled to God. Read with me verse 16 where he says, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So we said earlier on in justification, you have the pictures of the law courts. In redemption, it's the imagery of the slave markets. In propitiation, you've got the temple. But here, reconciliation, it's the most intimate of the pictures of what God does in his salvation, in his rescue. It brings us right into the home. Where once there used to be harmony between God and his people, now there is disruption. Let's head back into the home again and we think of the husband and the wife who have fallen out and are now alienated from one another, sleeping in different rooms. And the most beautiful ending is where they are brought together again, reconciled, where the hostility ceases and they come to peace with one another. And what Paul is saying here is that both groups, Jews and Gentiles alike, needed peace with God. This isn't that kind of subjective peace which God gives to his people, the kind of peace that sets us and makes us content and calm with the world. But this is an objective peace. An objective peace where now between us and God, there is the end of all hostilities. We no longer call him our enemy. He no longer looks on us as those who are against him. But we see him as our Father. Verse 18. A verse that's been on my mind for months as I've worked through this book. Maybe one of the most fantastic verses in all the Bible. Where it says, "For through him," that's Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." This is the greatest privilege in all the universe. Even the most important person on this planet that can bring together kings and presidents and prime ministers doesn't have the power to give us access to God the Father. But through Jesus, we are all together as one body, given access to him, the one who rules and reigns, the one who created everything, the one who sustains everything. And he is our Father, and we have access to him perfectly in the Spirit because of Jesus. So every time we come before God in prayer, by ourselves, when we gather here together as a group, remember we come before him as our Father. We come with confidence because of the death of Jesus Christ and what that has secured for us, access to him as we come together as one body. And so finally, our final points this evening. And we'll spend a little less time in this, but I want this is kind of the culmination of what Paul's been wanting to do in this little section here. This is kind of his application. And what I'm going to say is, what he's saying here is, remember our new identity. Remember our new identity. Remember last week I spoke of how so many people in this world seem lost and they feel like they've got no real sense of identity, of who they are. And here we get the most wonderful picture, is that we are those saved by God, joined together to serve God. So first, we are fellow citizens. So now I want you to imagine with me, imagine the scene. We're at a courthouse. And what we see is this really random group of people gathered together. And the scene that we're seeing is a group of people with smiles in their faces and joy in their eyes. because they're a group of people that are being granted citizenship into their new home, where maybe once they were refugees, outcasts in their own country. They've been brought into a new country, given citizenship, told this is your home. And that's what Paul says here in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. But you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. For those who are in the courtroom, they've done their time, they've passed the relevant tests. But our status as citizens is entirely based on God's grace, on Jesus' righteousness. And the word citizen here is important. It speaks of being part of a city. It doesn't just infer blessings, but also duty and responsibility. That's what Paul is doing here. He's trying to set up for us what our identity is. And in chapters 4 to 6, he's going to say, and now this is what it's going to look like to be a citizen of his kingdom, to be part of his family, to be in his household, to be part of his temple. What Jesus has done is he has established an embassy on this earth. He established an embassy for his kingdom, first in Ephesus that we see here, but also here in Broughty Ferry and Monifieth. We are set apart to be a beacon of hope for all the people in this area, as those who have been won by Jesus, by his blood. So first we are fellow citizens, and then we are a new temple. Let's have a look at verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Just at the end of verse 21, we see there that we are those who he grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul is saying is that we are the new temple. Remember in the Old Testament, the temple was the center of Israel's blessings. The center of their identity as God's people set apart for himself. It was the religious epicenter because it's where God himself dwelt among his people. And so when you think of how important that is, Paul is saying is that you, all you who have believed, are now his temple. That God, by his Spirit, is dwelling in you. The epicenter of all his action, all his work, all his blessings now resides in all of us who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in Jesus, his Son. We are his temple. And so the last thing where I want us to finish here is, firstly, this what we've been saying throughout is remember, this is who we are now. This is our identity because of what God has done in Christ. And so the question I want us to leave on, and it's a good one for us to talk together afterwards, but is how is this going to change the way we view one another? How is this going to change the way we view one another? When we see that Jesus Christ is risen, we are risen with him, and we are risen together. So we are not individuals devoid of one another. God's church is not an optional extra. Gathering together is not something we might decide to do sometimes, because we are joined together as one man, as one body in Christ. And so this changes the way we view one another. If we are part of the one body, then we are called to care for one another. We are called to maintain the unity that Jesus has won, to speak the truth in love to one another, to seek the spiritual flourishing of each other, to see us grow together as one body, as one man, to mature manhood. That's what Paul is going to go on and do throughout the rest of his letter, is speak to us about what it looks like to be one body. And so the question is for you to go away tonight is, firstly, what I want you to do is remember our new identity because what God has done. I want to say this is, how is this going to change the way we view one another? Let's pray together.